then, as well as I hope to get back to Ephesians 4. I know many of you have been reflecting on Ephesians 4 this week in your group, so I'm going to attempt to do both those things this morning. But let me begin by saying, since last week's sermon, most of the comments that you've given me was, or a number of times, even just got it just before, was, "Oh, thanks for sharing last week, Tim, that you struggle with church too sometimes." Seems like that's the only thing people remember from last week's sermon, is that right? I'm so glad, Tim, and the leaders, they all struggle with church too. That's the reality for us, is that church, getting to church, being part of church, is often a labour. It's exactly what it is. And yet it's the most wonderful thing we can do with ourselves when you see the reality of what church really is. And it is particularly when you're feeling like church is a labour, getting to church, being part of church, dealing with people in church, all the things that can be quite tricky for us. It's particularly when you're feeling that the weight of the hardship of church that we need to be reminded of what this actually is that we're a part of here. What is this group of people that I've been swept up into? How does God see us? And where's he taking us? We need to be reminded of the reality of those things, particularly, and be able to remind ourselves of those things when we're finding things tough. And really, that is partly what we've been doing the last few weeks as we've looked at some key passages in Ephesians. Reminding ourselves, really, God looks at his church and what he sees is a group of people who are so precious to him. He sees a people who have been gathered by him, who sit at the very centre of his affections. They sit at the very centre of his purposes for the whole universe and his plans for all things. And to be reminded how central we as God's people are to all things is so helpful for us. It's almost like we need to be reminded of it week in, week out as we deal with the reality of the practicalities of being church together. One of the reasons why we want to go to Revelation chapter 7 is because that's one of those passages in the Bible where we look and we see the church in the future. And it's not simply the church in the future, it's also the church in the present. This is the invisible, universal gathering of God's people. You come to the book of the Revelation and there's lots of tricky things about Revelation. It's really symbolic, and yet it's really helpful for helping us understand the realities of the church, this group of people that we've been swept up into. So come and have a look at Revelation 7 there and we'll dive in. And as we do, and as I consider the future, and really as I consider eternity and how things will be forever, I can't help but to just initially just reflect like this as I think about eternity. Eternity changes everything. To consider the length of eternity and the reality of eternity, it's so long. And in the light of eternity, things now really are quite brief and really are quite fleeting. In the light of eternity, so many of the things that we give ourselves to here and things that are part of life here are just very, very brief. And when we consider eternity, it changes the way we operate in those things of the present and enjoy the things of the present. And I say things like this, I mean, family and friends and even marriage, and certainly career, and houses, and holidays, and all the things that we usually go to for joy and happiness in life, and tend to find our hope in those things, really we see those things as being quite brief. And understanding eternity changes how we enjoy these things and live in these things. Eternity changes the way we love each other. Now, I was reflecting on that this week. For me to love my wife and my children, it would be unloving of me to get my wife and my children so focused on life here that they don't prepare themselves for eternity. It would be not be loving at all for me to actually just never mention eternity to my friends and my neighbours. I wouldn't be loving them at all. I could do many things for them, but the ultimate way for me to love the people around me and my family is to help them prepare for eternity. Yeah? So eternity changes the way we love. And to have our eyes fixed on eternity will cause us to live very differently here. And so that's why I think it's so profoundly helpful for us to continually gaze ahead, continually look ahead, as much as we can get our heads and hearts around what's coming and how long it will be and what it will be like, and let that shape the reality of now. So let's do that. Revelation chapter 7. Two quick things about the book of the Revelation that we do need to understand. What we're doing here effectively is we're, through the Apostle John, getting a glimpse into the very throne room of heaven. John gets a vision, and he sees something that's central in eternity. And he sees some, if you've looked at the book of the Revelation before, it's got some wild and wacky things right through it. And the first thing I want to say is this. This picture that we see in heaven, what's happening at the very center of heaven, I don't think it tells us exactly what heaven is going to be like forever. But I do think it, through symbols, gives us the key realities of heaven and eternity. And I make that point to say this. Some of us will read Revelation, and if you're thinking, wow, this is exactly what it's going to be like every day, forever, some of you will think, man, this just sounds really heavy. We stand in concentric circles around the throne, just continually bowing down, continually singing, continually crying out forever. You know, that just sounds really exhausting, and it sounds really, really repetitive, you know. But what we're getting here is, through symbols and analogy, we're getting really the realities of eternity brought to us. So that's what we're going to try to look at this morning. So let's just dive in and see how we can see that. Look at verse 9. It says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." What we see through this vision that John's given into the throne room of heaven, what we see is at the very center of all things, the very focus of all things, is the throne and the Lamb. Let's just start there. All eyes in heaven are on the throne and on the Lamb. Now, earlier you find out there's someone sitting on the throne. It's God Almighty. You see that in chapter 4. It's the Sovereign Lord. And the concept of there being someone sitting on a throne, that there being a throne at all, is to suggest that there is someone who's sovereign over all things. There is someone who's all-powerful. It is God, and he will be the center of heaven forever. He's the one who's highly exalted, he's the one who's absolutely sovereign, and he is the one whose brilliant character is described in earlier chapters, sometimes like precious gems that are surrounding him or decorating him, or sometimes the four creatures that are surrounding him sometimes describe, some people say, his incredible character. But whatever it is, this almighty God, the creator of all things, who sits enthroned at the center of heaven, is the one that all of creation and all of the beings in the universe have their eyes glued to, and is sitting there in jaw-dropping brilliance. All eyes on God, on the throne, and the Lamb being the Son of God, Jesus, who's described in chapter 5 as not just a lamb, but a lamb looking as though he'd been slain. The Lamb of God, the one who came to take away the sin of the world by laying down his own life and being slaughtered and having his blood shed for humanity. Right at the very center of all things is God and Jesus. They're the focus of all things. Now, to see that happening in heaven for all eternity, and to kind of bring that into reality now, tells us this, that at the front and center of reality in life now and for all eternity is God and Jesus at the very center of all things. At the very heart of reality of life is God, and he's worthy of that central position in all things. Life is all about God. All eyes are to be on him and his plans and his purposes. No one's ignoring God in heaven. No one should be ignoring him now. So really reflecting on the reality of that now is to ask the question, is God in that very central position in my life now? Is God the one who's enthroned in my heart now? Or are there many other things sitting on the throne of my heart? If God is worthy of the central position in heaven for all eternity, I tell you what, he's worthy of the central position in your life right now. your eyes on Him, your heart on Him, your mind on Him and His purposes. That's the first thing we see when we look at this picture. God and Jesus at the very center of all things. The second thing I just want to notice is everyone who's standing around, everyone who are all the eyes that are on Him. How is it described there? It says, well, as I looked, there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. So there in heaven is a great multitude, so many people that as John looks, he says, you can't even count them. There's too many people focused on God, sitting around the throne, an absolute sea of people. That is where everything is heading. There will be that many people with eyes on Jesus. Church, for all eternity, will never feel small again. We'll never feel insignificant again. We'll never struggle again. There will just be this sea of people that will be so encouraging to be a part of. The most significant gathering, the most relevant gathering for all eternity. And as I look at that, in the light of our efforts in this time to see people won for Christ, and in our efforts, a very real, sometimes discouragement at how many people are yet to come and put their eyes on Christ and come unto Him. As I look at the sea of people around us who still don't yet have Jesus at the very center of their lives, I live in this state of that discouragement. I know many of you too do as well, as we aim to be on mission to those who are around us. Friends, the time is coming where there will be more people than you can count. You will be so encouraged. You will see that your efforts here to win people for Christ have been worth it. This does tell me that if that's where God is taking all things and there will be multitudes, then He intends to use us in our lifetime to draw people to Him. He will use our efforts. He will use our courage to speak the gospel, to draw people to Himself. There will be a multitude around Him. Our evangelism will be effective. And as we look at that day, I think, what a relief. What a relief to finally see that multitude gathered around Christ. I'll give my life to that. And this multitude, what's the nature of the multitude? Who are the people? Well, it says they're people from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language. So it's a real multicultural community of people. Now, we as a community love the concept of multiculturalism, you know, and certain cities and certain towns and certain countries pride themselves on being multicultural. It's very cool to be multicultural these days. But I don't actually know that anyone's very good at being multicultural. I don't know that many countries are actually good at having genuine different cultures and nations of people living together and operating well together. Usually we hold up multiculturalism when everyone's actually got the same culture, just different skin colour. That's usually kind of ends up how it works. But in heaven, there's going to be this genuine community and unity of people from different nations, all gathered around Christ and God. And to see that is to see very clearly God's heart is for the nations. It's not just for our nation. It's not just for one people group. God's heart is for all of humanity, all languages, all people groups. And He desires to bring people from every nation to Himself. Every nationality to Himself, and He will. There will be people from every different country. Asians, Africans, Arabs, Tasmanians, they'll all be there. And if you're completely honest with yourself, you'll probably notice from time to time a certain amount of racism in yourself. We don't like to use that word, but really at the heart of racism is simply this. I like people who are like me. I feel most comfortable with them. And when I'm put in a situation where I'm with people who are not like me, I feel insecure and I feel even little twinges of fear about them, and I'd prefer not to be around them. That's usually at the heart of racism. But friends, if you can be honest enough to acknowledge that is in you, and I actually read a really great article of someone the other day kind of confessing to... Even though they'd always considered themselves not to be racist, they found themselves reacting in a situation by really surprising themselves at actually how racist they were and how fearful they were of someone that wasn't like themselves. And I think that this can be the case for us. Even though you might acknowledge how easily you might fear people who are very different from you and therefore kind of distance yourself and hold back from people who are different from you, a time will come where you will no longer fear people who are different. In heaven, you'll be surrounded by people from all different nationalities, and there'll be no fear. There'll be no distance. There'll be no holding back. There will be an embrace. There will be the most wonderful embrace that humanity's ever had around Christ, unified in what he has done for us. Now, that's where humanity is heading, that wonderful day. And if that's the case, then really we need to do everything we can in the power of God to actually embrace people who are different from us. Here on the peninsula, nationally, internationally. I'll be the first to kind of admit that with as far as a foreign policy and immigration and all that kind of stuff, it's very complex to know how to work that well in any country. But what is the case is that the nations are coming to us for all the problems that we might conceive that bringing to us as a nation. The nations are coming to us. And so there's a level to which we can actually be reaching out to different people groups and different nations by sharing the gospel with people who are coming into our own nation. Can we in our lifetime do everything we can to actually bring the gospel to people who are very different from us but possibly living right alongside us with this vision of where things are heading in the future? These people, this multitude, let's look at the rest of the nature of the multitude. Every nation, every tribe, every language. And what do they look like? It says they're wearing white robes and holding palm branches, which sounds a little interesting. It's not clear exactly what white robes and palm branches are. People will make different conclusions about this. I think when you get down to verse 14, it does tell you why the robes are white. Read down there. Or verse 13. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? Where'd they come from?" And I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are those who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So the white robes are white because they've been washed in blood, which doesn't sound right, does it? You wash something in red and it comes out white, but look, it's symbols, right? This is what we're dealing with in Revelation. It is the blood of Jesus that has made these robes white. So what does the blood of Jesus do for a person? Well, the blood of Jesus removes sin. The blood of Jesus actually causes someone to be they're righteous before God. And so I'd say, symbolically, these white robes stand for the fact that someone's been forgiven. This is the multitude of those who have been redeemed, those who've had their sin removed, standing righteous before God. And in fact, you get to chapter 19 and it would say that, yes, the white robes most likely are symbolic for those who have been washed clean and are standing righteous before their God. It's likely also that the white robes are symbolic for these are those who actually stand in some sense of a victory. It's the victory of Christ that God's people stand in, a victory over those who have been in opposition to them and those who have suffered adversity through the great tribulation now stand victorious in Christ's death and resurrection. And they've got palm branches. The palm branches are probably symbolic of that victory as well. You know, palm branches were used in the ancient world to kind of wave as the king would return into the city victorious. You'd honor the king by waving a palm branch. Here's God's people standing around the king in victory, waving palm branches, honouring the one who's won the victory for them, understanding that their righteousness has come from his work. And if that's the case, then friends, life for us today is to stand in the victory of Christ, understanding where those who have been forgiven, where those who have been redeemed, and where to honour our King and stand around him, worshipping him, honouring him with our lives. That's the nature of our lives today. Now, this multitude standing in white robes, holding palm branches, they're also crying out. They're saying something. Pick it up in verse 10. And they cry out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." This whole multitude is standing around God and crying out in one voice, "Salvation belongs to our God." This one sitting on the throne. This Lamb are the ones who have actually brought salvation to us. We didn't win our salvation ourselves. It wasn't our own effort. They brought it to us. And this great multitude are standing around their God, crying this out at the top of their voice, which is effectively to declare the gospel. There's no one yet who hasn't heard it, but here they are in all eternity declaring the gospel. Basically, our God saves sinners like us. You bring that into the present today. Are we those who stand around our God worshiping Him, declaring, crying out with our lives and with our words, our God saves sinners? You know? Salvation belongs to our God. Come to Him. It's where salvation is found. Now, the scene kind of ripples on from there as the great multitude cry out, our God saves sinners. Then everyone else who's actually in there in the scene as well, and you find out who they are earlier in chapters 4 and chapter 5, but they get mentioned here, they respond to the cry of the multitude. Look at verse 13. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes. Sorry, we just read that a minute ago. Verse 11, sorry, that's where we are. After the great multitude have cried out, salvation belongs to our God, verse 11, all the angels that were standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures. So you've got angels, elders, four living creatures. And we could talk all day about the symbolic nature of them. Heavenly beings, earthly beings, basically all of creation centered around God, focusing on Him. They hear that salvation belongs to our God, and here's how they respond. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Their response, the response of all these heavenly beings, the response of the representatives of all of creation, fall flat on their faces before the one who's sitting on the throne and before the Lamb. They're overwhelmed with reverence and awe and fear, and they fall flat on their face as they see who their God is and they hear declared what He has done. Now, this is a pretty common theme in Scripture, and you pick up this in a number of different places. You'll see it in Isaiah, where the prophet Isaiah has God revealed to him. The way he responds, he falls flat on his face like he's dead. You get it in Ezekiel as well, when Ezekiel gets the vision of God brought to him, the glory of God revealed to him, falls flat on his face. You get it with Jesus too, a number of occasions, one of them particularly the transfiguration, where he's transfigured before the disciples. And here's the common response that we see right through Scripture is when God's glory is revealed to people, the first response is to fall flat. The first response is to just be overwhelmed by awe and reverence, because you get a glimpse of who God really is. And it's so amazing what He's done that the first response is to fall flat on your face. And then they cry out, amen, praise and glory and all those things. Just as we reflect on that picture, I do think it can be our tendency this day and age to lean towards irreverence towards God, or even just probably just a casual attitude towards God. We would prefer half the time, I think, to have God described as the friendly big brother type of person, you know, the great guy who's just our mate, or the great guy who just walks along us in life. And certainly there are characters, part of the character of God is that he's merciful and he's gracious and he's compassionate, absolutely, and he's the friend of sinners, absolutely. But if we cast God simply as that and we miss out on his awesomeness, his incredible glory, his holiness, then we can lean towards being far too casual with God and casual with our approach to living for God. Is it the case that in the present today, our lives before Him have a sense of awe and reverence? Is it the case that as we live our lives and we walk, we understand that we're walking effectively on holy ground? Because everywhere you walk is holy ground. Everywhere you walk is in the presence of a holy God who's watching and invested in your life. Do we walk with reverence and awe? Do we live with a sense of being overwhelmed with who He is and what He's done? The only way we'll continue to do that is as we're continually in the Word, reminding ourselves of who He is and what He's done, and together discussing that and encouraging each other, so that we walk with reverence and awe and join with this heavenly assembly saying, amen. I tell you what, if I'm going to say anything about my God, I'm just going to think of every possible adjective to describe Him, and that's what they've done here. Here's what belongs to our God: praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength. Everything I can think of be to Him. He's that good. He's that central. He's that awesome. That's what my life is for and focused on. My amazing God. Now, this passage kind of goes on, and I want to do one thing and then get into Revelation. This I want to point out that this multitude in white robes, this is you. If you're someone who's come to put your trust in Jesus and your sins have been removed by his work on the cross, then friends, this is a glimpse of you now and in the future, centered around God. You effectively here are one of those who have come out of the great tribulation. The hardship and battle of living for Christ now with an enemy assault and with the challenge of your own heart that's sinful, you've come out of that great tribulation and you're there centered around the throne. And the final two things we get in this passage are, number one, what we will be doing for him for all eternity and what he will be doing for us for all eternity. First, we'll look at what he's doing for us. You can pick that up in halfway through verse 15. Actually, we'll read from verse 15 and then we'll come back to the first bit. Therefore, they, this is us, are before the throne of God and serving him day and night in his temple. And he, here's what God will be doing for us. Just let this soak in. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. God will be our shelter. His very presence will be our shelter. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. So he will be our provision for all eternity. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He'll be our shelter, our provision. He'll be our shepherd for all eternity. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There are so many different reasons why there will be tears in our eyes during this life. There are so many hardships we bring on ourselves. There are so many hardships that just come upon us from outside of us, living with the reality of sin in your own life and among other people who too have the reality of sin will mean hardship and tears and pain, but a time is coming where God himself will wipe away the tears from your eyes. He will relieve pain. And there will be no more reason to feel pain for all eternity because God actually removes it. It's going to be wonderful. But what do we do for all eternity? What are we caught up in? Well, the first part of verse 15, I think, helps us get our heads around that. And we don't get all the details we like, but we get a real good sense of it, and then we'll jump back into Ephesians 4. But look at this. Therefore, they, this is us, are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. The great multitude, Christians, the church, will be serving God day and night for all eternity. Which helps us because it's not simply just going to be standing there bowing down, singing repetitively, continually for all eternity. We will be serving our God, which is, that's action. That's life. That's things to do. That's like an elevated version of all the ways in which we serve God now with our lives. Heaven is most likely far more practical than you may have pictured it before. It's hard for us to get our heads around it because we don't get all the details we want. But you get evidence like this and in other passages where it's going to be very practical. We'll be serving, offering our time and our energy and the resource of who we are in an increasing fashion, equipped by God to serve him and serve each other. That's what we'll be doing for all eternity, and we will love it. If there is an element of exhaustion in it, it will be a wonderful exhaustion. It will be the best thing that we could ever give ourselves to. Now, what's the nature of that serving? I'll tell you one thing that's definitely going to be absent in heaven. One thing you'll never have to do as far as service in heaven, and that is this, evangelism. That time will be over. That's gone. There'll be no one left who needs to hear the gospel. The time for gospel proclamation will be over. That is our time now, but the minute we step into eternity, that's the one thing that we will not need to do. But many of the other elements of living Christianly and honouring God and serving him will be present in an elevated form with sin removed, and so the full flowering and fulfilment of that service will be what we get to do for all eternity. And it will be awesome. And to give you a little glimpse I think of the nature of the heart of that service of our God and of each other, that's when I want to have a look at Ephesians, because it will be what we're called to do now in an exploded fashion. So come back to Ephesians chapter 4, which is a passage that I know many of you have been reflecting on this week in your growth groups. Let's have a look at it and we will wrap up here. I know it's hot this morning, isn't it? Is anyone else feeling hot? Yeah, okay. It's good. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. And remember, we've just spent, you know, the first three chapters of Ephesians are Paul expounding the incredible reality of what the church is, the universal, invisible church that God actually is bringing together through the blood of his Son and holding up to the whole cosmos to show off his wisdom. And then he gets to chapter 4 and he says, look at the first line there, he says, as a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. I urge you to live a life worthy of the call. What's the calling that we've received as Christians? Well, it's the calling to be gathered together as God's people under Christ. And if that's the calling we've received, we've been gathered in, then friends, live a life worthy of the fact that you've been gathered, really. Live out, express with yourself that you're a gathered one. Express that you've been brought in alongside others under Christ, which is why it goes on and says that worthy life. You know, what's the worthy life of the calling? You might anticipate that he's going to go on to say, make sure your life is this huge, spectacular, wonderful thing that everyone stands back and go, wow. No. We'll look at the truly spectacular life. Look at the worthy life that he says it is. Verse 2, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That's the truly spectacular life. That's the worthy life. Be completely humble and gentle with each other. Love each other. Care for one another. And it says, make every effort to keep the unity, the bond of peace, which means if we're told to make every effort, it's going to mean this. Number one, this is going to be hard for us to do. It's going to require a lot of effort. It's going to, in some sense, feel like labor to love each other in this way and serve each other in this way. But this is the very thing we're called to do. When it says bearing with one another in love, what that says is to love each other and care for each other is going to involve bearing the weight of other people's burdens. It's going to be hard for us to do this together. But this is the very thing we're called to do. If we've been called into God's great gathering, then to express that is to make every effort to love and care for each other. And so really to serve God and honour him with what he's done with us now is the very same thing it's going to mean for us for all eternity. To continue to live as God's gathered people, loving each other, serving each other. Friends, a healthy church is a church where you look around, I reckon, you look around and you see a whole bunch of people who you might otherwise not have chosen to hang out with. But you look around and you say, well, if they've been gathered by God into his people, and I've been gathered by God into his people, then God has effectively chosen the people that I'm to love and care for and be unified with and bear with. And so I'm going to make every effort to keep the unity, the bond of peace. I'm going to make every effort to live out and express what God has done here. A healthy church is one where you look around and you see people and you think, well, okay, well, I might not naturally be hanging out with them anyway, but if God's brought me with them, then I'm going to give myself to them. And you know the wonderful thing about that is, in time, deep and profound relationships grow in that place with people who you choose because of what God has done to love and care for. And that is where some of the most profound relationships in your life will emerge from, as you give yourself to people who God has chosen to bring alongside you and God has chosen to be with you for all eternity. Friends, that is church for us, to love each other in that way and bear with each other in that way, week in, week out, do the hard work of labor, and then along the way have deep and profound relationships that grow and we get to experience the wonder of what God is doing in us. I'm going to leave it there. Let me pray for us that God would help us do that. Father God, we are so grateful to be swept up into your into what is most precious to you, your gathered people, bought with the price of your Son's blood. Father, we want to live in the reality of that. We want to make every effort to express that we have been gathered as your people. We want to feel the hard work and expect it to be a labor, but also see you develop wonderful relationships, deep and profound things among us as you lead us on into eternity. And we see ourselves as part of that great multitude gathered around your throne for all eternity. Lord, would you help us serve you now the same way we will be serving you forever, which is to honor you by expressing who we are as your gathered people. Lord, we need your strength to do that. We ask that you continue to pour out your grace on us and give us the strength to live as your people and honor you and herald what you've done by bringing us together. Amen.
Well, guys, we're going to celebrate communion together now. It's a time where we get to reflect on just how wonderful Jesus was to give his life up in our place. How horrible our sin is that an innocent lamb should have its blood shed